Morning and God's blessing to each of you. Realize that on any given morning, the circumstances that we face are often representative of life. This morning, Chris is here having recently lost his wife. And I see that Merlin and Anna are visiting us this morning, and we're grateful for that. Newlyweds of 2 weeks. And there's probably a lot of other things that we could say about what has transpired in the past week or two that represent the ongoing process of life. I had given some thought to preaching a message on the blessing of old age and the gift that you as older people have been to us. And I opted to take a little different route, but I just do want to publicly express my gratitude and my respect to those of you who are older and wiser than many of us are. And I'm not as old as some of you think I am, but I realize that age is a bit relative, and it continues to grow on me that many places I go now, I'm one of the older people around, and I thought that belonged to the likes of David L. and Amos, but that changes gradually. So thank you for your presence with us today. The title of my message this morning is The Beauty of Holiness. This message is born out of a burden I've been developing over time, and I think it's an ongoing burden that I've had in how we live holy lives. And not only do I have that burden, I think that is a collective burden among us. How do we really do that, and how do we accomplish that? What role does holiness play in our lives? Now, when I was looking for a title for this message, or how it seemed like this would be an oft-repeated phrase in the scriptures that certainly that would apply well or make a good title for this message. Well, to my surprise, there are only three times in the scriptures that this phrase is used, and I think it must be because we sing a song that repeats that phrase, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And so this morning I would like to look at the beauty of holiness. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from it just a little later, but would like to make a few introductory comments. The three times that we find this phrase in the Bible, the beauty of holiness, are found. The first one is found in 1 Chronicles 16:29, where King David, as they brought the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem for the first time, gave a psalm of worship to Asaph and his brethren. And it was to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, the Ark of God had been at Shiloh under the care of Eli and his sons. And then you'll remember that Phinehas and Hophni took the Ark of the Covenant into battle I think it's fair to say as a charm, in the hope of the with the presence of the ark there that they would win the battle against the Philistines. Well, as the events turned out, the Philistines won, and they thought they had indeed garnered a real prize when they took this Ark of the Covenant back, and they put it in the house of Dagon. And you remember that twice Dagon fell down, or the image of Dagon fell down before the Ark, and the second time I think it broke off his head and hands and feet. And so the Philistines figured out that this is not a good omen. They need to do something about it. And in did I say that I'm hoping to preach two messages on this subject? And so the second message, I will probably refer to that incident a bit more. But then the Ark of the Covenant was sent back, went back to the land of Israel, and it ended up in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And I should have known that the Ark of the Covenant had never been at Jerusalem before David brought it back. I think it was that was its season. And so we understand why David was so excited about the Ark of the Covenant coming to what was now his hometown, or the capital, you could say, of Israel. And so that's why he was entreating the people to give glory to the Lord due to his name, and to bring an offering, come before him and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The second time that this phrase is used is in 2 Chronicles 20:21, where King Jehoshaphat sent singers ahead of the army. And this was the mandate to praise the beauty of holiness and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And then the third time is in the Psalms, where Psalm 29, verse 2, where King David again repeats this phrase, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's verbatim to what he had said in the psalm that he gave to Asaph and his brothers to sing, or to speak, or to praise, whatever all they did, including a lot of the noise they made with their instruments. There is, however, it's not evident, while it's verbatim, it's at least in the King James, Psalm 29 is exactly the same words spoken as it was to the psalm that he gave to Asaph. But the rest of the Psalm 29 does not appear that it was the same event. So I don't know for sure what all that meant. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is just simply the beauty of holiness. Now, I should say this, that in the first and the last scriptures that were the quotation that I spoke of seems to be referring to the condition of the hearts of those offering the praise, or at least an ambient or an environment of holiness that pervaded the place. Whereas the second one that I quoted, the one in 2 Chronicles 20:21, where it says the beauty of, where it speaks about praising the beauty of holiness, it seems as though it refers to God himself. So while it's a bit unclear exactly what this phrase means and how all it applies, the one thing that is clear, I think, is to me anyhow, is that there is beauty in holiness. I wonder how many of you, when you think of holiness, what you think of. And maybe I will let you think a little longer, but am I correct in... Well, I'm going to ask you this question. Do you find that the holiness you observe in others is always equally beautiful? I'll ask a few more questions that I hope will provoke your thinking a bit in a couple of minutes. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read from verse 3 through verse 23. And as we read through this, look at how God, through the Apostle Peter, develops this whole question of how we live and the holiness that we are called to live in. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Thus far I will read. In this passage, we have, I think there's a progression of how we have, well, maybe it's not so much a progression as it is a, it takes us back to the foundation of where holy living begins and how we live out holy living. Now, here are three questions I'd like for you to think about. And the reason I can ask these questions is because they hit home with me. Number one is, what do you think of when you think of a God who is absolutely holy? How do you see him in relation to who you are? So I'm wanting for you to stop and think about what is it about God? How do you feel? How do you see this holy God that you know looks down on us? And what are the things, what are his attributes that you especially either like or dislike? Or maybe the attributes that you especially find an affinity with and the ones that you are sort of repelling or sort of scary. Number two, how do you think about and relate to the person that you believe is truly holy? How do you see the person in that, the neighbor, the friend, the church brother that you really see as a holy person? What does that do for you? And then the third one that causes a little more introspection probably for all of us is, how do you respond to the person who seems to be preoccupied with his own holiness? Think about those things. I'll try and come back to those questions at the end of toward the end of the message here. As you can imagine, the answers to these questions that I've asked are probably going to be in some cases be fairly subjective. It's because it's going to relate a lot to how we see God. It's going to relate a lot to how we see our brother. So there'll be some sort of subjective ways we answer these questions, if we're honest anyhow, more than perhaps objective ways, especially the last two, I would say. Now, going back to this passage, in verse 3, it speaks about about our Lord Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It seems to me that for us to understand this passage like this, it helps us to recognize who the author is and why the author writes what he does. Now, again, I fully believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write these words. But he did them. He wrote them out of his own perspective as well. So why do you think that this is especially important to Peter, that he speaks about his abundant mercy has begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? What was characteristic of Peter, or what event was especially important in the life of Peter right around the time of Jesus' trial? Why does Peter refer to this abundant mercy? Might it be, I asked you the question, maybe I should let you answer the question. Pardon me? He's denying Christ. I don't know what all Peter felt after he did it, and Jesus turned and looked at him, but he must have felt horrified. He must have felt absolutely mortified at what he had just done. Couldn't believe it, because just hours earlier he'd said he'd die with him. He made all kinds of promises, and now he could do nothing but fall on the mercy of Christ. And I think this is maybe one of the things that he was looking back at, was his own experience at needing this mercy. Now, secondly, what happened then in the after Peter and the disciples? What did the resurrection do for them? I think it empowered them, and he calls it here a lively hope. And I still marvel at how that was, how they experienced a turn of events. Well, twice. Once that they lost their Lord, and the next time that he visited them, that he came back, that he resurrected. And then when he ascended to heaven, you remember how that as they went back into Jerusalem, or at least so we imagine, they were no longer bashful. Now they were no longer hiding out in an upper room someplace. They were ready to preach the gospel in the temple. There just was nothing frightening about this. And so I think, at least in some measure, I can imagine that for Peter, the lively hope was this whole idea of having denied Christ, having been extended mercy, and then the resurrection, having brought that lively hope to him, is something that he's focusing on and that he's reminding us of. And he brings it to, in verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, I think Peter might have been thinking about how their hopes were just dashed, utterly dashed, when Jesus was crucified. And now he says, instead of that, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that fades not away, something that just won't disappear. That is that I believe he is probably looking back to. Now, I do find that he leaves that this verse he does. He does have a caveat that he offers here, a condition that he for that incorruptible inheritance. It says it's reserved in heaven for you in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the last time. It says it is kept for those who greet this, who receive this by faith and who believe in it. It's reserved for you with that condition, that we are faithful and that we are kept through the power of faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And later he refers to this salvation again in verse 9. Well, in verse 7 then, he speaks about the trial of the faith that is more precious than gold, that it might be found to praise and honor and glory. Now he's getting down to more of how these things work out in us. And it is so easy for us to become discouraged or to keep our worlds so small because things don't go well. And the Apostle Peter is reminding us here that when things don't go well, it is actually God's manner, one of God's ways of perfecting us. In Hebrews chapter 12, in about verse 9, I believe it is, verse 11, it, I guess it is, it it speaks about these things that we experience that are oftentimes a chastisement or a chastening of the Lord. It says, "For no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." How many of you can identify with this whole, in your own experience, with times that seem pretty tough, pretty dark, pretty bleak? But when the light dawns, and God reveals Himself, it's one of those blessings that we as Christians enjoy when the Lord meets us at our point of need and He graces us with answers that we could never have imagined to be true, or never have imagined. Perhaps things work out. Now they don't always. They don't always turn out the way we wish they would. And so all of this is, I believe, a part of the process that God is using to draw us to Himself, to have us, to purify us, and to bring us to a closer relationship with Him. In verse 6, he refers to those kinds of things. I'm jumping back now to verse 6, where it says, that we rejoice greatly in the things that we hope for, but he says, even though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And I believe here the word temptations, of course, refers to trials. It refers to those things that he uses to bring us to holiness, to bring us to living a life of holiness. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, it is part of us being a peculiar people. It is part of us belonging to Him that He brings us to this point of accepting both the challenges that face us and then the blessings that are to be ours. And so when he says he's called us out of darkness into a marvelous light, it is a call, I believe, to walk in holiness. You have heard, and I'm sorry I can't tell you the author of the book, a book on marriage, that says, suppose God has designed marriage to make us holy rather than happy. What's the difference? between holiness and happiness. Is there a difference? Now, suppose God designed the Christian life to make us holy rather than happy. Now, most of us would probably see some difference. Let me jump to a conclusion quickly, and then I'll come back with some of the thoughts. I think for us to be truly holy is to be truly happy. It depends what happiness, how we define happiness. And I'm not sure that I've got it defined properly, but I don't believe that happiness and holiness are mutually exclusive. Well, I think it's easy to have happiness without having holiness, but I think it's pretty hard to have holiness and not be, I'm going to at least blessed. We somehow sort of shy away from the word happiness because it seems frivolous. But frankly, I enjoy being happy. And it's not always in the best of times either that I am. But we can experience more than just one of them at a time, I believe. It is true that we spend quite a bit of time and energy on happiness. Happiness we could describe as contentment. In fact, I'm reading someone else's definition and editing it a bit. Contentment, pleasure, satisfaction, cheerfulness, merriment, glee, delightment, high spirits, well-being, enjoyment. I would add unencumbered. I mean, when I don't have the weight of the world on me, I never do, but anyhow, when I don't treat it as though it's the weight of the world, I just feel a level of joy, a level of happiness that I truly enjoy. While as holy is something perhaps a bit different. When we're in holiness, we see dedication, we see a consecration to God. We see something that is sacred and hallowed, blessed and dedicated. And so, you see, I'm pulling back from just, you just really can't fully separate the two. Because when we are truly holy, I believe we are truly happy. Now, it seems that we do pour an awful lot of our energy into being happy, especially here in our country. The way we cook our food is in some measure an outworking of our quest for happiness. Think of it. If I allow myself the luxury of coffee, I want cream in it, because coffee without cream, for those of you who don't know better, does not taste good. So the way we cook, the fats we add, the sugars we add, they're all related to this quest of comfort and of enjoyment. The cost of comfort and happiness is to some degree reflected in our utility bills. If we were to power only the essentials, we would be shocked at the drop in our utility bill, and the utility company would be disappointed, frankly. You see, if you look at what you actually have to have to live as a necessity, and I consider light to be essential, to at least to reading in the dark, but I don't consider the refrigerator or the microwave. By now we consider those essentials, but there were actually, let's look at how people lived 100 years ago, 150 years ago, before they had these things. Maybe it's 200 by now, but anyhow. There's. If you look at the bare essentials, imagine how little we would take from the grid. Not very much. And so, take comfort in the fact that if the grid goes down, you really don't lose very much except comfort. And that would be important. But I am saying that a lot of our energy, a lot of our interests go into how we how we make ourselves comfortable. And comfort somehow we have come to believe is closely related to happiness. And depending on how we look at happiness, it's true. It is. But I'm this message is about being holy and also being content in the Lord. On the other hand, when our focus turns to holiness, it calls us to a level of consecration and devotion that may seem as though as an effort that militates against happiness, but does it really? And I would refer again to Hebrews chapter 12, 11. In verse 8, then he talks about this unspeakable joy and full of glory. In verse 9, and receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I think the apostle Peter here was focusing on the blessing of the renewed life. Of holy living, if you please. But the point he makes especially is receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I think it is right for us to say that for us as believers, probably there is nothing more precious, nothing more important than the salvation of our souls. And let me also add that the salvation of our souls does not just mean salvation from eternal damnation. I believe it means salvation from the things that would drag us down, from the things that militate against the things that militate against our spirits, the things that leave us battling so much. I really think salvation is much bigger than just plucking us from the fire. And so I think it's crucial that we keep that in our hearts, that we keep that in our minds when it speaks about the salvation of our souls. In the next verses, from about verse 10 through 12, it speaks about how this salvation that he's speaking about was spoken of by the prophets, and they inquired diligently. Says they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They knew that it wasn't for them. They didn't think it was. They searched diligently at what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify, and when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Those were all things that they were looking to. And it says that the angels, referring to salvation in particular, I believe, is where the angels desire to look into it in the last part of verse 12. And of course, that is something that we as humans have come to enjoy and take for granted. We as Christians, I should say, sometimes have come to enjoy and take for granted is that salvation that we've received. Of course, I think one thing this is a bit of speculation, but I think one of the reasons that the angels would so like to look into it is, you see, for the fallen angels that would love to experience redemption now, the opportunity is gone. And even the ones who aren't fallen may look into this and say, how can this be that these humans can be redeemed? This is speculation and conjecture, so I can't prove it, but there's something here that he's saying that the angels are particularly interested in. But he says, wherefore? He said, because the angels would like to look into it, and because the prophets predicted it and prophesied it, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, encouraging us to look forward to pay attention because of what is coming. As obedient children, in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here the apostle is again calling us back to think about holiness as, I believe, a number of things. One of them, first of all, obviously, has to do with devotion, dedication. The fact that we are called, we are saved through grace by faith, that is definitely the first step in holiness. But all the other admonition that he gives us about the trials of life and how we respond to those, to me, are an evidence that he's giving us ideas. He's helping us understand what holiness actually looks like, and that there is beauty in holiness. And then in verse 17, he mentions something is mentioned in different places in the scriptures, but here again, he says, for one of the reasons that we are to be holy is that, for if ye call on the Father, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. What's he saying? This, the last phrase here, is a mandate. It's an imperative. He says that the fact that we will one day, or somehow, some way, I'm not sure how God does it, but he will judge works. So he's telling us to pay attention. He says, for this reason, we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And so he calls us to a life of holiness, a life of living, of living uprightly. And I was tempted to look at some of the differences that when I speak about living uprightly or righteously. I'm not sure that I have a very quick or good definition for the difference between holiness and righteousness, because there is no doubt a difference, and I'll bet others of you would have a better way of explaining it than I would if I'd even attempt. But uprightly, we live uprightly. We are here to serve our Maker and our Lord, not merely to rest in the fact that one day we will be granted release from this body and granted eternal bliss. In fact, if that is all we want out of it, if that's all that we think of as salvation, then I think at the very least we're missing an important, an extremely important ingredient in salvation, and we may miss salvation altogether if all we want to do is get our foot into heaven. Now, you judge that from the scriptures, but the way I see it, that is what he's calling us to here, that we pass the time of our sojourn here on this earth in fear. For as much, he says, as we know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of men, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you'll notice that he says we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. It seems to me that this is a fairly direct and pointed reference to the fact that we should not look at silver and gold to produce happiness, that we should not look at silver and gold as a way to attain holiness. And It is wise that we continue to preach stewardship. It is wise that we continue to look at how we handle finances. We ought to do that, but let's remember that that is yet silver and gold, and that at some point these things too will burn up. And so he's speaking to something that goes beyond that. And so I would just refer to something I said earlier, that let's not expect silver and gold to bring us happiness. They can bring us comfort, physical comfort perhaps, but they cannot bring us happiness. Well, verses 19 through 23, then it mentions one thing that I think I'll just pick out here at the last. One of the results of holiness, and one of the results of coming to a full life in Christ, I believe, is verse 22, where it says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." This brings me down to these questions that I was asked a little bit earlier. How do you think, or what do you think of a God who is absolutely holy? My first thoughts of God as a holy God, the first thing I want to do with holiness is attach judgment to it. And somehow I think there's something wrong about that. And maybe it's because of my reading in the Old Testament about how God gave instructions to build the tabernacle. And he gave it in such detail. And he told Moses, "You be sure that you get this right, because I am a holy God. I am your God. And if you get it wrong, there are consequences." And so it feels like this holy God is also passing judgment. But I would say this, that, I mean, we always struggle, because being human, we try to sort out these attributes and how do they interrelate with each other. How can God be both good and judging at the same time? How can God be holy without judging? Or how do those two interact and relate? But I think we do a disservice to ourselves if we immediately attach the holiness of God to his judgment. And maybe I'm mistaken here, but I prefer that we see the attributes of God each as individual attributes. We understand their value. Now there is no doubt some crossover, but in this case, that's how I tended to look at God. But God is holy because of who he is. And maybe there are ways that he will judge us out of holiness. I'm not sure. But God is holy. He wants us to be holy. That means dedicated. That means sanctified. That means consecrated to him in all of life. And that is one of the important things that as we talked this morning. It's just crucial that we understand that he is a holy God, and he expects holiness from us. And so it follows, I think, that, well, so if we're not holy, God deals with that. But it's his judgment, not his holiness. And maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but it is something that I think of. Now, the second question, how do you think of people, or what do you think of people who just seem to be genuinely holy? Sort of like being around them, don't you? I do. But what are some of the characteristics of the people that you really consider to be holy? at the risk of mentioning names here, he's not here this morning, so I think I can say it, but I think of Sam D as a holy man. Not an imam or something like that. You know, I'm not talking that kind of holy man, but a man of holiness. But what is one of the characteristics that we see in holy people? It's like Sam, just as self-deprecating, as self-sacrificing as you'll find a man who has lived his life out for others. And so that's one of the things I think of. And so we really do, and by the way, there's just lots of holy people here this morning. So I picked out Sam partly because I just recognize him as a man who has just lived such a sacrificial, self-sacrificing life. Now the last question is a little tougher. How do you deal with the people who you think, at least, think that they've got holiness down pat? And here we need to be introspective. Why does that bug us? When it seems like somebody has got holiness figured out, and that it is this and this and this. Now I'm holy. There's several reasons why I think it bugs us. Number one, I think sometimes we misjudge to begin with. Let's just say that. We will say that somebody thinks has a holier-than-thou attitude. And probably if we were all honest, we are afflicted with that in some measure, you know, about ourselves. We're just sort of that way because the way we do things is right, and so why wouldn't we be holy? Another reason is maybe because the person indeed has some very glaring flaws and misses the point. Does that mean that we have the right to judge? Does that mean that we pass judgment on the person? And here again, I think we have to answer those questions for ourselves. And maybe as I look at it, as I feel this in myself, my own humanity, when I feel something rise up in me, in regards to the holiness of other people in particular, there's probably something wrong. If we if we somehow feel like we are, like there is something else but beauty in holiness, then there's probably something wrong somewhere. And very likely it's inside of us. And when I talk about the beauty of holiness, you know, sometimes we don't like holy people because it condemns the way we live. It condemns the choices that we make. And so that typically is not the other man's problem. That typically is our own problem. Well, in bringing this to a close, I would simply like for us to remember that living a life of holiness is beautiful. And it is an expression of beauty when somebody lives that life out of holiness and out of devotion, out of dedication to our Lord. And so let's look for the beauty of holiness in other people, the beauty of holiness in our Lord. And it is okay to recognize the beauty of holiness in ourselves if we can do that humbly. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning again that you call us to live holy lives. And while we struggle in this life to know sometimes exactly what that looks like, it's probably not as complicated as we may make it sound, or as we think it is. I just pray, Lord, that as we go from this place today, you will call us up short when we don't live holy lives, when we are demonstrating or believing or living anything that is less than holy. Show us and help us, Lord, to make the amends that are necessary. Thank you for the ways you provided for us. And again, we want to live our lives in service and in commitment and in blessing to you and for others. In Jesus' name, amen.